morning. We got a lot of sickness this morning. The earth are under the weather, I think. And Brianna is sick. And Kathy's a little different. It's not flu. She got exposed to some carbon monoxide yesterday, so Joel called this morning and requested prayer for her. So I thought maybe it'd be good to just pause for a second here and pray for all these people that are sick. Alyssa too? Okay. Is there anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can come to you and our needs, Lord, and we just lift these ones up to you that are not feeling well. We pray that you would give them a speedy recovery, Lord. We pray that you would bless them this day, be with them in spirit, Lord, and pray that you would just encourage their hearts. Father, we pray that you would give them relief. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've chosen a topic this morning, so we're going to be looking at several different places in the Scripture. It won't be just a section of verses, but several places. And it's a subject that I think we've been in Bible studies with and whatnot, maybe as a group here, but I've been involved in some different studies that talked about this topic, but I've never heard a message on it that I can remember. And I thought it would be beneficial to look at this. And it's just simply, I've entitled it, if you want to put a title on it, I've entitled it Living with Man. And this isn't to the ladies and having to live with their husbands. That's not what I mean. It's just simply an overview of how do we interact with other people in general, other believers, and look at specific things like mingling with unbelievers maybe in the church meetings. How do we handle that? How, you know, just a lot of different things I'd like to take a look at. And Lord willing, we'll see how far we get. This is probably going to be a two-part message. I don't think we'll get through all of it in one helping. The first verse that came to mind was Romans 12:18. And that reads, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The verse would imply that it's probably not going to always be possible. If it is possible, the verse reads, we should definitely strive for unity and peace with fellow man, but it's not always going to be possible. And we even see it in the Scripture. There were very godly men that parted ways in the book of Acts because there's just a dissension there. And that, I would suggest, would be the last resort that would take place. But if it is possible, as much as depends on you, there's some effort involved, obviously, in peacemaking, but it can be done. And we are exhorted to live peaceably with all men. And I don't think that that's excluded to only believers. I think that would include, as the verse says, all men. So there's a lot of different people to get along with in this world. That's for certain. Personalities and agendas are about as numerous as fingerprints. And it's very obvious that we don't all get along. We have a lot of organizations and laws attempting to bring peace, government, and even wars develop because we don't get along. It seems the the more laws man tries to pass, the more deals he tries to make, and the harder he tries to bring peace, the worse things become. And I think man knows this, and I think that's why we see in our world today this effort to make everyone and every country a little more on the same playing field. Trying to bring in the same, like a one world law, same style government. You think of Iraq, what we've done over there, for the U.S. To go into a country like that and bring democracy to the point where a country like that is voting. That's incredible, I think. But it's just amazing. But same markets, same currency, all these things are trying to be pushed for, and yes, they seem to want maybe one group ruling over all of it. It's no wonder the Antichrist will appear to bring world peace. He'll be welcomed in and viewed as a god, because he's going to bring this false security and false assurance, and I think people are going to flock to him by the droves. And to make it even more authentic to these people, he's going to provide a lot of signs and wonders, but it's all of Satan. So how do we interact with all this? How do we interact among other believers? Well, first of all, really going to go back and just start at the foundation. I think it's important we understand the Bible gives us instruction for our behavior toward those who are in Christ or saved and those who are outside. And the Bible uses those terms. You know, there are people who the Scriptures refer to as being outside, and they would be unbelievers. They're lost. But the Bible gives us instruction for our behavior towards these groups of people. And it's not that we put on a face to one group or the other, but they are to be handled differently. So let's look at this distinction in the Bible between these two groups. We'll look at John 8 first. John chapter 8. The Lord is talking to the religious leaders here of the day. John chapter 8, verse 37 is where we'll begin. I think these verses, the Lord shows very clearly that there are those who are saved and those who are not. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. See the distinction there. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. I think it's very obvious from these passages that there are definitely two groups of people. And they are known by their fruits, which really expose their hearts. And their deeds were characteristic of their father. And that's who they listened to. They wouldn't listen to the Lord's word. John 8:31, the Lord says, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed on him, 'If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" It's just simply evidence. It's not works that this is what you must do to be his disciple. The Lord is saying, this is what you will do if you are my disciple. It's evident. It's a natural response to having the Lord as your Lord and Savior. But unwillingness to hear the Lord's words is an earmark of unbelievers or those who are outside. And 1 John 4:4 also brings this out. And you can turn there if you wish. If not, I'm going to read it anyway. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Pretty clear passage. Some other passages that show this distinction. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. These verses would show our standing outside of Christ, someone who is not saved. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." That's the point I'd like to bring out. You're dead in trespasses and sins, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world." There's another characteristic of an unbeliever. "According to the prince of the power of the air." The Bible says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." These are pretty strong words. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. Very strong language the Lord puts and gives us for an unbeliever. Verse 11, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." Now that's just Jews to Gentiles. The Jews are called the circumcision. "Made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Pretty grim picture. Chapter 5, verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." "Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So these things really show us a standing outside of Christ. Romans 5:10 also bears this out. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Here, the scriptures tell us that we were enemies apart from Christ. We are enemies of God. Now notice the difference between the standing of someone who is in Christ. Ephesians 1:7 says this, "In him," there's the phrase, "in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And as you go through Ephesians, that phrase appears repeatedly. In him. In Christ. In him. In Christ. It's all over the place. I have it underlined 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times just in verses 1 through 11. That phrase is used. In him. In Christ. Major distinction. Characteristics and the outcome, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We see this in 5:1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And it goes on. You see the distinction. You can't miss the distinction between those who are in Christ and those who are lost. 1 John 3:10. I know we're jumping around a lot. That's typical of a topical study, though. It's good to get the context of the whole of Scripture. 1 John 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Definite distinction there. You know, that little phrase gets thrown around oftentimes in a joking manner in the world. Well, you probably think that I'm the child of the devil, or this or that. You know, you probably heard that phrase thrown around. But it's no joke. I mean, apart from Christ, that's what we are. We are children of the devil, and that's a hard thing for some people to swallow, but it's the truth. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, enemies of God. I mean, this is your standing, and it's amazing that man tries to concoct in his own mind that he's a good person, and he's okay, and everything's going to be all right, and God, the loving God, is never going to send anyone to hell. That's a terrible place left reserved for people that, you know, like Hitler. You know, and that's not me. I'm a nice person. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Deep down, we're all good. You know, you hear that all the time. Deep down, the deeper you dig, the worse it gets. The problem, well, I mean, just what you see is just a little taste of what's really deep down. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Scripture says. So it's amazing that man would think these things, and what a shock, a horrifying shock it will be to the people that die in that condition, and their eternity is forever sealed in that condition. And they stand before God and realize, I'm in big trouble. But at that point, it will be too late. It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. The eternity is done. It's sealed. You have chosen forever where you will stand with God. If only man would agree with God in this point and understand that he is a sinner and that he is guilty, and therefore he is an enemy of God, and God must punish sin because God is a good God, and he is a just God, and a holy God. And if only they would see that God has provided a means for them to escape all of this. It's so simple. And yet, because of his foolish, stubborn pride, thinking that I am so wonderful, he'll end up separated from God for all eternity. What a waste. Doesn't have to be that way. Look at the outcome, just in case no one believes me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That is the horrible fate of rejecting the Lord. So we see the distinction. It's very obvious from Scripture. There are those who are in Christ. There are those who are saved. There are those who are outside. They are not saved, unbelievers. So knowing that God makes a distinction between those who are in Christ or saved and outside or unsaved, now there are times it's important for us to make the distinction as well. One more note on this before we move on. Knowing that God makes a distinction, think of Israel back in Egypt and how God made such a distinction there and how He protected the Israelites from those plagues. I mean, they weren't that far away. It's not like they were in a different county away from what was taking place in Egypt. It's amazing that that distinction God made between those two groups. God protects His people, those who will turn to Him. So there are times it's important for us to make this distinction, but however, we are at a slight disadvantage. We cannot see the heart as God does. We can only look at fruit and listen to someone's profession. The Lord tells us, "You will know them by their fruits. A thorn bush doesn't produce grapes, and figs don't come from thistles." This isn't always easy to determine where someone is at spiritually either. Because who among us is without sin? And unfortunately, there are many professing believers today whose lifestyle is similar to unbelievers. So let's try and build on the scriptures with other scriptures to try and gain a little clearer understanding of some of these things. What are some earmarks of a believer? And let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 3. We'll start in verse 1, actually. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" I love how the Lord just gets right to the point. Nicodemus, he's talking about what he's doing and the signs and all these things, and the Lord, he just comes around. It's like it doesn't even fit with what Nicodemus was talking about, but the Lord knew Nicodemus' heart. He knew what Nicodemus was getting at, what the real issue was. And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." First and foremost, the Scriptures tell us that we must be born again. And I love to look at these verses because there are so many today who say, "I've asked Jesus into my heart. I've turned my life over to Christ. I've come to know the Lord. Or I got saved when I was such and such an age." And I know what they mean by these phrases, okay? That's fine. And I myself, I use some of these phrases. But I wonder if they know what some of these phrases mean. Because in Christendom, you hear these phrases thrown around like a beach ball. And when people catch the ball, they pick up one of these little phrases and apply it to themselves, having no idea what it means. I think that can happen. I think it does happen. And so when you talk about being born again, it really cuts through the Christian lingo. Not that some of these phrases aren't biblical, but we need to understand them. So, what does the Bible say about those that are born again? Well, turn to the book of 1 John. First John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." The person who is trusting Jesus to be the anointed one, the Christ, that's what Christ is, the anointed one, or the Messiah, who has saved him, is born of God. I have a quote here from J.C. Riley. He wrote a tract, and this is it here. It just asks, "Are you born again?" He says, "He may have fears and doubts," speaking of a Christian now, someone who is born again. "He may have fears and doubts. He may sometimes tell you that he feels as if he had no faith at all. But ask him if he is willing to trust in anything instead of Christ and see what he will say. Ask him if he will rest his hope of eternal life on his own goodness, his own works, his prayers, his minister, or his church, and listen to his reply." It's a good question. "The strength is found in the Lord." 1 John 3:9 reads this, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Some of these are difficult verses. I believe the passage here is speaking about habitual sinning. What is it that characterizes our life? I'll read again from this quote of J.C. Riley here. "A person who has been born again or regenerated does not habitually commit sin. He no longer sins with his heart and will and whole and inclination. There was probably a time when he did not think about whether his actions were sinful or not, and he did not always feel grieved after doing evil. There was no quarrel between him and sin. They were friends. But the true Christian hates sin, flees from it, fights against it, considers it his greatest plague, resents the burden of its presence, mourns when he falls under its influence, and longs to be completely delivered from it. Sin no longer pleases him, nor is it even a matter of indifference to him. It has become a horrible thing which he hates. However, he cannot eliminate its presence within him. If he said that he had no sin, he would be lying. But he can say that he hates sin, and that the great desire of his soul is not to commit sin at all. He cannot prevent bad thoughts from entering his mind, or shortcomings, omissions, and defects from appearing in both his words and his actions. He knows that in many things we offend all, as James says, but he can truly say, in the sight of God, that these things cause him grief and sorrow." I thought that was a good way to look at these things. His strength, once again, is found in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 29 reads, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Another characteristic, simply the opposite of practicing sin, it's practicing righteousness. His aim is to please the Father. Again, I'll read to you, "Though he may sometimes feel so low that he questions whether or not he is a Christian at all, he will be able to say, as John Newton, 'I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am.'" Once again, his strength is found in the Lord. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." There is a special bond and love for people, particularly the Lord's people. He loves to be around them. They fight the same fight. They travel the same road. They may be very different in this world, but they serve the same Master. And as far as a characteristic of someone who is born again goes, I'll stop there. But I will go on to say this. Body life is important to him. commitment to it is shown. Because he loves the brethren, he wants to see them grow, mature, and learn more of the Savior. The early church, they met weekly or more to pray, fellowship, break bread, and study the Word of God. And these things have a priority in the believer's life because he knows without them he will struggle, and others will struggle with his absence. He understands the dynamics of body life. He may become involved in other studies, other prayer times, etc., but nothing steals his commitment to his local fellowship. Other interactions don't replace body life. Like, well, I went to Bible study Monday night, so I can go sit in the boat Wednesday night when the church meets. You know what I mean? It's that kind of reasoning and mentality. Other things shouldn't replace body life for the sake of convenience. And unfortunately, that's a problem for us oftentimes. What is convenient for us? That's when we're going to go and do this or that. But David said this in the Old Testament. He wouldn't sacrifice anything to the Lord if it didn't cost him something. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of it. Once again, his strength is found in the Lord. 1 John 5:4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The world's opinions are not a believer's standard of right and wrong. He's not a slave to its ways and its system. To please God is his goal, not man. His strength, once again, is found in the Lord to do these things. And finally, 5:18. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. He keeps himself. He is careful of his own self. He knows the power of sin, and he wants to avoid it. He's watchful and diligent against sin because he knows we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. And he's careful of the company he keeps because he knows that the scriptures say evil company corrupts good habits. Once again, his strength is found in the Lord. Now, I realize that this all paints a pretty little picture of the perfect Christian walk. And the reality is, nobody's perfect. And there is not a perfect Christian walk. We all stumble in many things, James tells us. We're not perfect and we won't be in this world. However, this is no excuse for sin. And that is what all these marks have in common. The reason that I'm going through all of this, again, is to see the distinction between these two groups. But what is the earmark about all of these things is, what is our attitude towards sin? They all have these things in common. What is the believer's attitude toward sin? Who are you trusting to save you from it? And what is your attitude toward it? How do we handle sin? Because the earmarks of an unbeliever are the opposite of these. They love sin. While it may cause them or others around them grief, they have no grief or sorrow about it toward God. And that's really why sin should bother us. Yeah, it has devastating effects, but the Bible says that godly sorrow worketh repentance, leading to salvation. They can't be victorious over it. There is no effort to abstain from it. And they may make an effort to abstain because it's hurting them, but not because it grieves God. They certainly aren't trusting God to save them from it. They make excuses for it, try and justify themselves because of it, and in many cases will stop at nothing to satisfy it. But by their fruits, you will know them. God help us that our lives as believers, if you are a believer here, are not characterized like that of an unbeliever. I think of the verse that says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." I oftentimes think about that verse. And notice it doesn't say, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to perish." It says, just to sin. Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. That's very convicting, isn't it? If you don't think that your testimony is important, just remember those verses. It's very sobering. So there are two groups of people in the world, and it's not always easy to figure out who's who. Many people profess to be believers, and their lives don't show it. Others profess, and there seems to be no reason to doubt it. And yet there are others who don't profess to be a believer, and you wonder how they couldn't be. You know, it's an amazing thing. What's the big deal if we know or not? Is it really our job to go around trying to figure out who's saved and who isn't? Well, I wouldn't say we should waste time by going around like detectives trying to figure out if someone's saved or not. However, there are times when it is important to have an idea about it so we can help them with the word and not hurt them or ourselves and the body. And I will stop there. We'll pick up there next time. Important distinctions. And there's a reason that the Lord makes these distinctions. And I think it's important to see how the Lord instructs us to live amongst other people, depending on where they are at. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to apply these things to our lives, Lord, and that we would do it for the right reasons, to please you. Lord, help us to not be self-righteous in our thinking or haughty, look down at other people. But Lord, help us to understand that we all stumble in many things. We all need you so desperately. And Lord, we pray for your grace and your mercy in our lives here as we conduct ourselves. Help us to be a testimony as a professing believer that would be glorifying to you. Lord, we pray for your help in these things. We cannot live, as these pages tell us, without you. It's impossible. Nothing good is in our flesh, Lord. We just pray for your help in these things, and we pray for your guidance now in our time of fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.